Open your Bibles to Philippians 1. This will be a little bit more informal than usual tonight. More speaking from the heart, off the cuff, by way of encouragement. Philippians chapter 1. Verses 19 to 26. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Regardless of how old you are, I wonder how many of you think you are now where you thought you would be when you were a little child. Yeah. Did it ever occur to you that when you were, say, 6 or 7, or maybe 10 years old, you know, when kids are saying, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be a cowboy, be an astronaut. People have various ideas. Did you ever think that it'd be exactly where you are now? If you had asked me when I was, say, about 15 years old, back in New Orleans, you know that in 1997, you're going to be pastoring a little Bible church up in Springfield, Illinois. I probably would have said in my New Orleanian dialect, get out of here. You're crazy. I ain't going to go up there. You got the wrong mister. But the Lord's providence is very interesting. It's kind of meanders like the river. And you know the general direction, but a lot of turns along the way. In a way, it's kind of like an adventure. Funny thing happened many years ago. So now that we have VCRs, we can tape, say, sports events beforehand. Some people do that on Sunday so they don't miss church. Some people, unfortunately, don't. They still watch it. But I was talking to a Christian not long ago, and he said, what's that line in that Forrest Gump movie? Mama said, life's like a bowl of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. And what he said was, you know, life is like a pre-recorded Super Bowl game. And I said, come again? He said, yeah, have you ever pre-recorded a football game, and before you can get to watch it, you find out who's going to win, and then you watch the game anyway. It's a completely different thing. That happened to me once. I videotaped a Super Bowl game because I went to church and I was going to watch it later. And I, of course, kept my radio off so I didn't find out who was going to win or lose. Didn't want to ruin it, especially the Super Bowl. And a friend of mine came up to me before I could see the game and said, boy, wasn't that a great game? Man, those Redskins ran all over the Dolphins. And I said, thanks, buddy, for the sports report. He says, what are you talking about? I said, well, I haven't watched it yet. He said, the game's already over. The cheering's... I said, yes, I taped it and I haven't watched it. And he said, ooh, did I ruin it for you? No, not very much. You know, it's a completely different thing. When you watch it, you know who's going to win. And yet, as this Christian was telling me, he says, well, we know who's going to win that game, but you may not always know how. He said, that happened to him once. He decided to watch the game anyway. And he says, at halftime, he said, there's no way Dallas is going to end up winning this game. They're 3 touchdowns behind. He says, this is going to be interesting. I know Dallas is going to win, but I don't know how they're going to get there. I have on tape a game that I believe set the NFL record. That at halftime, I think it was the Buffalo Bills, were 4 touchdowns behind. And in the history of football, 5 touchdowns? Okay. In the history of football, no team had ever come back by that much of a deficit from halftime. And it was like, well, the party's over, turn out the lights, go home. There ain't no way it's going to win. And yet they ended up winning because the other team didn't score anything in the second half, and they score all this, and they came back to win. Some of us are old enough to remember that game in December 1968, the so-called Heidi Bowl game. You remember that? 2-minute warning on NBC television, and NBC cuts to a cartoon thing about Heidi. And what they did was they said, well, we want to show the whole thing starting at 6 to 7 o'clock Eastern time or whatever. And they said, besides, the Jets are 10 points ahead of Oakland. And it's 2-minute warning and the Jets have the ball. There ain't no way they're going to lose this game. Well, guess what? They fumbled. Oakland ran it in for a touchdown. They did an onside kick. They got it within field goal range. And I think they ended up winning the game. They got two touchdowns the last 2 minutes when they didn't even have the ball. And when people found out, you mean we missed that on national television? They were riots and death threats. But nobody expected it would end up like that. Anyway, my Christian friend was saying, well, life is kind of like a pre-recorded Super Bowl game. He said, we know that we're going to make it to heaven, but we don't know exactly everything that's going to happen between now and then. And he says, I find encouragement in knowing that the Bible says I'm going to make it to heaven so that no matter what happens between now and then, when I get disappointed, everything goes against me. He looked at me, he says, I've already won anyway. God has already declared and decreed, I'm going to make it to heaven, and nothing can stop it. I've seen the end of the ball game. I've read the end of the Bible. I know that I'm going to get there. He says, not that that makes it discouraging, but it's kind of an adventure. I don't know quite how I'm going to get there, but I know I'm going to make it. Some of you know the little story that Charlton Heston likes to tell. He won the Academy Award for playing Ben-Hur about 40 years ago. And he still likes to tell the story that he had to learn how to drive a chariot. And he says, where do you go to chariot school? You get a charioteer's driver's license? So they had some guys trying to teach him. He says, it was the hardest thing in the world, try to drive with five horses. And he said, we kept going round and round. The horses were biting each other's ears. And, you know, it was the hardest thing in the world. And I felt like saying, get a stand-in to do this. And the director, William Wyler, says, no, you've got to be the one in the chariot. We can get someone else for when the chariot crashes and all these other things, but we've got to get pictures of you riding in that chariot. And Heston was saying, it's the hardest thing in the world to try to drive a chariot if you've never done it before. And he says, I kept falling out and I kept going in the wrong direction and everything. And finally, Wyler just said, look, Chuck, just stay in the chariot. I guarantee you're going to win the race. And I like that. He says, we've got it all written out. We've got the cameras and everything. You're going to win the race. Just stay in the chariot somehow. You see what I'm getting at. We know we're going to win the race. We're going to make it to heaven. But just hold on. Somehow God will take care of the details. Look at Philippians 1. Setting as Paul is here in jail, probably in Rome, and awaiting his first trial. He finally made it to Rome after all these ins and outs of the book of Acts that Brian has been looking at in Sunday school. And he knew certain things would happen, and now he's there, and he's hoping to see Caesar and bear witness before the Caesarian court. And he wants to testify to the Lord Jesus at the highest realms. He knows eventually he'll make it to heaven. But he didn't know if he's going to get out of jail or how the trial would go. So there he is sitting there awaiting the verdict of his trial for preaching the gospel. Is he going to live? Will he die? And how does he feel about that? How would you feel, you know, on trial for your very life? So what Paul does is he kind of elaborates on what he has said earlier. The context is that he's on trial, and the Philippians are very worried about him. He says, Lord, don't worry about me. You rejoice in the Lord. And that comes to this very important passage here where he says, look, this is going to turn out for my deliverance, verse 19, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, the word deliverance there is literally salvation. So some think he's saying this is going to work out for my eternal salvation. Other ones saying, no, this is going to turn out to my deliverance. Somehow God has whispered it in my ear that I'm going to be released here. I'm going to be delivered from the trial and be found not guilty. Well, that could actually be. But he says, I know this will work out through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. God uses means. He answers our prayers and then he uses the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And in verse 20, he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul is saying that my expectation and hope is that I won't be ashamed, but I want to hold on to the end and be very bold and take a stand. Pray for me that I don't wimp out. Pray for me, but he says, I want Christ to be magnified first, last, always. Christ first in everything. May he be magnified. Look at the word magnify. It's not that he actually makes Christ bigger, but it's like using a magnifying glass. So one or two people in our church sometimes use a magnifying glass to read a Bible. I sometimes say they're like playing the trombone with that thing. They have to kind of move it back and forth. Now, the print in the Bible doesn't really get any bigger, but their vision of it gets bigger. And that's what we need to have, is a bigger vision of God and to magnify it before the world. So what Paul is saying, that Christ might be magnified in me and in the world, that they may see him as what he really is, and he'll be larger in their estimation. And that was the be-all and the end-all of his whole life. Christ first, last, always, that he will be exalted and to be magnified and to be praised. Specifically, he says, magnified in my body. Whether I live or die, if I'm executed and martyred, that would be to the praise of Christ. But if I live on, this body can be to his glory as well. But he wants him to be magnified and glorified. It's like what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:20. He says, glorify God in your body. Our bodies are the properties of Christ. So we should dedicate it to him as a living sacrifice, Romans 12, so that Christ would be magnified in our body. But specifically, Paul is saying, so that it would be magnified through my body to other people. But even to me and to the angels that are looking on, may Christ be magnified first and always. Now, I want to concentrate on what he says in the next two or three verses on this little subject tonight, a matter of life or death. Verse 21, he says, to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is one of those verses, as it were, written in golden ink. Boy, this one just jumps out and gives you immediate comfort and encouragement. Other ones you kind of have to chew on a little while before you get the spiritual nutrition. This one is kind of like you're mainlining. It goes straight to the bloodstream. To me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. And I hope all of us can say the same thing that Paul does here. What he's doing is contrasting the process of living with the act of dying. But what does he mean, to live is Christ? That's kind of an interesting way of saying it. Well, it'd be like a person that says, baseball is my life. Well, he doesn't mean that a little old baseball, but what he means is watching baseball, doing baseball, following the tests and the scores and all this. That's my whole life. Well, what he says here, life for me is Christ. Christ is my life. Colossians 3:4, he says, Christ, who is our life. And in Galatians 2:20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So Christ died for Paul and rose to life again for him, and he gave him spiritual life. And that same thing happens to us. So in one sense, we say Christ is my goal, he's my chief. But in another sense, we could also say Christ is our life, to live is Christ, and that he is the source of our spiritual life. And he is our food, our drink, our air, our very life. He is our all, or as it says in Colossians, our all in all. So he says, to me, to live is Christ. Now, that's a good example for us to say, Christ comes first. For me, to live is Christ. He saved me, and I want to give everything to him as a way of saying thank you. My whole life, I owe him my life. You know, I don't know if any of y'all have ever just barely missed death and somebody actually saved your life, but you'd say, thanks, you saved my life. I owe you everything. Well, Christ saved us. He saved our lives. He saved our lives from going to hell. He gave us spiritual life. So we should say, if he gave himself for us to save me, then no gift I can give him is too small. I give him everything. So to live is Christ. And Paul makes a contrast and says, and to die is gain. Well, what he's saying is that I'm now spiritually alive. That doesn't mean that when I die, all this is going to end. That's not the end. In a way, that's even better. It's a gain. It's an increase. It's even more. It could be put something like this, that when we become Christians, we're like the baby in the womb. And when we die, it's like when that baby is born. Now, I know the Bible does talk about born again as something we experience now. But there is a sense. I think we talked about this at Table Talk a few weeks ago. There is a sense in which, when we die and leave this world, it's like then we really are living. That this world here is more the realm of death. And that we're not like just going to the grave and that's the end of things. No, it's like the baby leaving the womb. Now it's more aware. It's in a much wider existence. In a sense, the Bible is quite true when it says a Christian never really dies. Now let me make a few observations on that, because that's the point of the study tonight. We go through these various stages in our existence if we are Christians. First, of course, we're born in sin. And then we come to the point, what some would call the age of accountability or age of conscience, where he becomes aware, and now he's capable of sinning consciously and not just simply by nature. But he's a sinner. He deserves to go to hell. And then if God is pleased, God will give him a new birth, and he's born again. And I was talking to some preachers the other day about, you know, is this a process or what? I said, well, born again, it does happen in a moment, but there are preparatory phases to that. Conviction of sin is like birth pangs, and the things that lead up to it. The Word of God germinates within us, and then it blossoms in our lives, and we are born again. But, of course, that's not the end of it. Some people get, you know, it's interesting. Some people get saved at a very young life, let's say 10 years old, and they live to be 90 years old. So only 10 out of 90 years was spent as a non-Christian. Other people, it's the other way around. I want to witness them when they meet up in heaven. Two people, one of them that got saved very young, and the other one got saved very old in life. So the proportion of their life as an unbeliever and as a believer would be different. But then we're born again. And from that moment on, we're starting really a reversal of the death process, I guess you could say. We will one day die, of course, unless we live to see the return of the Lord Jesus. But it's like the death process is really stopped. If we're born in sin, we're born to die. We will one day die. And if we die in our sins, we go to what the Bible calls the second death, eternal hell. But once Christ gives us the new birth, that process has ended. And so even though our outward man, as Paul says, is dying and is corrupting, the inner man will always go on living and will be raised again one day. And so when we die, it is actually gain. Jesus said, he that believeth on me shall never die. I am the resurrection and the life. Even if he dies outwardly, he never really dies. And we need to get that perspective. I read a sentence not long ago in a Christian book that I really liked. I wish I'd written down where I got it from. But he said this. He says, we are not living people waiting to die. We're dying people waiting to live. This world here is the world of death, not the world of life. We're dying. It's corruption. It's almost like people walking around are zombies. It's like we're prisoner of war, captives, just waiting for the execution. We're on death row. This is a world of death. So it's like everybody's waiting to die. But for Christians, it's like we're waiting to get out of this. We're not waiting to die. We're waiting to live. Because when we go to heaven, that's the real world of life. So we're not living people waiting to die. We're dying people waiting to really get in on more life. And we start with the new birth, and then we come into an even greater fullness when we really die. Now, by contrast, the non-Christian has no spiritual life. When he dies physically, he goes to punishment in hell. And so he couldn't say to die is gain. He can say to die is loss, because for him to live is not Christ, but it's to sin. And for him, you know, it's like the very opposite. To him to live is sin, and to die is loss. I started off tonight by saying it's like we can't lose. We've already won. God has decreed it. We've been born again, and we know that we'll never lose our salvation. We can't lose. Stacy, when you go through that valley of getting discouraged sometimes, and we all do, think about that, saying, I'm on the winning team. I can't lose. Even if I wanted to, I can't lose, because I'd be fighting against God. I can't lose. To me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. But the non-Christian is the exact opposite. As long as he is in his sins, he can't win. He may be as wealthy as Bill Gates. You hear about Bill Gates this week in the stock market? Biggest killings in history with his stock. Did you know that in one day this last week he made $3 billion? That's B, billion, not million. He makes more than $3 million a day. But he made $3 billion this last week because of the stock market surge. Whew. But he can't take it with him. If he were to die, he dies as poor as someone starving in the Sahara Desert. So you can't take it with you. So he may be as the wealthiest man in the world. I think he went from $38.5 billion wealth to over $41 billion. $41 billion that he has in stocks, assets, ownings, everything. But if he doesn't know Jesus Christ, he's poor. But if you know Jesus, if you have him, you're rich. And you enter into even more of the riches when you go to heaven. So it's like that big increase. Now you're rich, you'll be even more rich when you go to heaven. But the non-Christian, he's living in poverty, even though he may think he's wealthy. And that's the insanity of the world, is people are kind of blinding their eyes, like these Schaefer videos we were watching. It's kind of like the world of the insane and wanting just personal peace and affluence, and it's an escape from reality, as he termed one of his books. And people are like thinking life is to be found in the abundance of riches and watching TV and sports and sex and drugs and all this. But that means absolutely nothing. And they're fools and idiots to think that's the meaning of life and that's how to prepare for life eternal. So that no matter how much they have now, they're going to end up poor anyway. And so for them, death is not gain but loss. Mark 8:36 says, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Well, I wish Bill Gates would meditate upon that, because he's coming close to winning the whole. You know, he's got more in the bank than some nations in the whole world have as their gross national product. It means nothing if he loses his own soul. But for us, we don't really lose our soul. How? We've already given our souls to Jesus. It belongs to him. And he's a bank that can never be robbed. And we can't win. We can't lose. And non-Christians can't win. We're not going to lose. We're on the winning side. God has said so. Now, Paul says here to me, to die is gain. The Greek word is a fiscal, financial term. It means it's a profit. It's a prize. It's an advantage. Like Bill Gates, you know, making $3 billion in one day. So it's as if, like Paul was saying, life means Christ and death means what? More Christ. I gain even more. I can't lose. One writer on this passage said, death is gain because it brings more of Christ to Paul and more of Paul to Christ. So whether we live or die, then Christ is to be the center of everything. And in Romans 14, Paul alludes like that. He says, Christ both lived and died so that he might be Lord of both the living and the dead. So we recognize that, like Paul, that when we die, we go to be with Christ. And so Paul looked at that. Remember the context. He didn't know exactly how this trial was going to work out. He kind of surmised, maybe by revelation, that he would get out of it, but he didn't know all the details of this. But he knew that at the end of the line, he says, no fear, I'm going to make it to heaven, one way or the other. He's in a no-lose situation. Sometimes, though, we recoil from death and afflictions and major problems like that. Now, we shouldn't court death. I personally don't think Christians ought to go bungee jumping. That sounds too much like the devil whispering to Christ, go ahead and jump off the temple. God will save you. Go ahead. I mean, that's tempting God, bungee jumping. Now, it's a different thing, other things that may have a little bit of death, but that's almost like tempting God. I'm not going to ask if any of y'all have been bungee cord jumping, but you know what that is. That got started, I think, in Australia with these enormous elastic bands they tie around their feet and jump off of a bridge. Now they're doing it from airplanes and bridges and all sorts of stuff. But I saw that once when it was first kind of catching on about 5 years ago. And where I saw it was, in Dallas, there's this empty lot on this street where it had all sorts of bars and nightclubs and everything. And they had a crane, and they were picking people up and bringing them up there. And then they'd tie it onto them, and they'd jump, and all the women would scream, and the men would start, you know, pretending to be macho and everything. And I looked at the guy operating the crane, and he had about 10 empty beer cans up there, and he was chugging away another. I said, these idiots are putting their life in the hands of a guy that's swilling beer. I said, that's not only tempting God, that's just downright idiots. And there was no net or anything. You're just hard concrete. But they were tempting God and getting a kick out of that. You know, a few people have died in bungee accidents. And for them, imagine the rude awakening of waking up, thinking they're having fun, and then just like that, they go to meet their maker. So we shouldn't court death, but nevertheless, we shouldn't ultimately fear death. According to 1 Corinthians 15, death has lost its sting for Christians. He compares it to kind of like a snake or a venomous animal that either bites or stings. He says it's been taken out. You know, when I was a kid, I learned a little trick. Some of you animal rights people may not like this, but there's an interesting thing I learned. I think I was in seventh grade, and this is the sort of thing that seventh grade boys do. We'd go out in the schoolyard at lunch, and there'd be a bunch of honeybees on the clover. You take a rubber band, you kind of numb it, and it's kind of rolling around. You pick it up by the wings, and there's a way of getting that stinger out. you take your belt or a piece of leather and let it sting it, and the stinger gets stuck in there, and you pull the bee, and the stinger comes out. And there you've got a de-stinged bee that's totally harmless. And you bend one of its wings, and it's not going to fly. And it'll, you know, we'd collect maybe a dozen of these things and go put them on the teacher's desk or some girl we're trying to, you know, make fun of or something like that. But the point I'm making is you can de-sting it. Christ has de-stung death for the Christian. When he died, as it were, he let death sting it. And the sting, of course, went into him. So it has no sting for us because he took the sting of death for us. That doesn't mean we won't die. We do die physically, but he's taken the sting out of it, the poison out of it. So that now, for us, when we die, there's no sting in death. We may somehow fear it, thinking, oh, it's going to sting. It stings a non-Christian. It kills him. And it brings him to eternal death. But for us, it's the exact opposite. It opens the gates of paradise for us. Famous singer some years ago commented, I don't fear dying. I fear death, but I do fear dying. Well, I've heard those words on more than one occasion. And there is a sense in which we do fear dying. It's a natural thing. We shouldn't tempt it. But we fear the process probably of becoming helpless and maybe being in a nursing home or that fear of the unknown. That's still kind of lurking about within us. So we need something to encourage us through that. It's been my happy and very sobering experience to help prepare some Christians for death. I spoke with Bessie Perry and some others, even here in Springfield, before they died. I spoke with Ernestine Tucker, and I've spoken with other people back in Texas and Louisiana and elsewhere. And I like to share things from Scripture along these lines. You don't have to fear death. There's a certain process there, but the Bible says it's a process. It's going to lead you to heaven. It's like that old song, Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, angel, band of angels coming after me, coming forth to carry me home. And so it's not that we should fear death ultimately. We should, in a way, look forward to it. But not, of course, to tempt it. Let me read you a few words from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I've heard of people being afraid of the pains of death. There are no pains of death. The pain is in life. Death is the end of pain. It is all over. Put the saddle on the right horse. Do not blame death for what he does not do. It is life that brings pain. Death to the believer ends all evil. Death is the gate to endless joy. And shall we dread to enter there? No. Blessed be God, we will not. I think Spurgeon had a little bit of a glimpse there that all the pain is in living in this realm of death. So when the time comes for us to die, it's not going to be a painful one, but it'll be actually a joyous thing. I tend to think, and we're going to talk about this one table talk, that when a Christian dies, right before he dies, God either gives him a glimpse of heaven or of Christ or the angels or somebody gives him one last shot of dying grace to pick him up and carry him over so that he realizes during this process that all the pain is being left behind him and he is entering into the joy of his master. And some of the dying words of Christians over the centuries have testified to that. So all the pain is in this life. One famous last words of someone that I forgot who it was is that when he was dying and he realized this is it, I won't live another 5 minutes. His last words, and it was actually written down, he says, this is death? I feared him as an enemy. I welcome him now as a friend. Ooh, boy, it does something to you. That's how Paul could say, to me to die is gain. Now, you could kind of chart the contrast he makes in this and the following verses. And on one side of the ledger, we have life. And on the other side, he has death. And remember, Paul sees he can't lose either way, whether he's going to die in this trial or live. He says, either way, I'm going to win. And this is the encouragement we can take. For example, in verse 20, he talks about life, whether by life or by death. Verse 21, life means Christ. To live is Christ. Verse 22, he talks about living on in the flesh. And that's fruitful labor. Now, verse 24, he says remaining on in the flesh, which he says is more necessary for your sake. And verse 25, I shall remain here in this life and continue for your progress and joy in the faith. And then in verse 26, he also says life will mean your confidence will abound. And that he will come to you again, verse 26. All that is like Paul's kind of sitting there, as it were, writing all that on one side of the ledger. What if I live? Well, then I'd get to see these other Christians again, to live as Christ, and I'll be able to continue to preach the gospel. That's pretty good. But But he says, now let's look at the other side of the ledger. Death. What happens if I die? What if they execute me? Verse 20, he calls it to die, and it's gain. Verse 23, he says to depart and be with Christ, which he says, oh, that's far, far better. So it's like, either way, it's good. I can't lose. But then he says, if I had my druthers, do they say that up north here? It's an old southern term. If I had my druthers, I'd druther die and go to heaven. And that's what he says here in the next couple of verses. Verse 22. If I live on the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet, what shall I choose? I cannot tell. It's almost like Christ just said, Paul, what do you want? And he says, like, I can arrange it. You know, if you want to live, I can arrange it. If you want to die, I can arrange that too. It's almost like he gave him the choice. Now, of course, it had all been predetermined, and Christ was using this as a means of Paul submitting to the will of God. But it's like, what if Christ came to you in really bad stress? Or you're in the hospital, or you lost your job, or everything seems to be going wrong. Say, well, what do you want? You want me to take you out of earth and bring you to heaven? That'll be great. But what about this? What if I kept you here and turned things around, used these circumstances to win other people to Christ? I could be magnified through you now. What then? He said, well, I ultimately want to go to heaven, but, you know, seeing it from your perspective, it could turn out even better now, because when I get to heaven, I can't do certain things that I can do here on earth to preach the gospel. So, Lord, you make the decision. And that's what Paul is doing. He says, I can't tell really which is the best one, so I leave the decision to him. The final decision, he says, I'd prefer to be with Christ. It's far better. But then he also gets realistic and says in verse 24, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And so he kind of takes stock and says, it would almost be selfish for me to want to be martyred, because you Christians, it's like you're children and I'm your father. You need me. And if I were to leave, I wonder if you would go astray or what. So he says, it's more needful for you for me to stay. You know, sometimes we as adults have to make those sort of decisions. Brian had to make the decision when he moved here from West Virginia. I made the decision when I moved up here from Texas 2 years ago. We face those decisions. Am I going to stay or am I going to move? And you get a job offer or something like that. You say, well, you know, let's all write it down. And sometimes a man and his wife, they get out a piece of paper and say, well, let's write down the pros and the cons. To stay or to move? And they say, well, if we stay, here's this, and this. Yeah, that's plus. So let's look at the minuses if we stay. Now let's look at the other side if we move. What are the pluses and the minuses if we move? And they count them all up and they say, yeah. And it's a very objective way of doing it, and that is a means that God does approve of. And you lay it all before him in prayer, and you check it out with the Word of God, and frequently it'll become very evident. The better thing to do is to move or to stay, the will of the Lord, like that. And one principle that can be useful in those sort of decisions is what Paul is doing here. To remain in the flesh is more needful for you. He says, if I go to heaven, perhaps Christ will be glorified in my martyrdom, but for the time being, it looks like I'm still very necessary for you. Therefore, I would prefer to stay. It's like, Lord, I'm not sure if you've decreed me to die yet or not, but although I'd rather go to heaven, I can see it's more necessary for me to stay here. And he has kind of the mind of Christ in this, which he opens up in the next chapter. He says, I'm willing to stay if that's more necessary for the people that I would be leaving behind. Now, sometimes in our decisions, it's more necessary to move to another locality because he said, well, it's more necessary for the good of other people that I do actually move. It's like when we had the Johnsons here a couple of weeks ago. You know, if they had stayed here in the United States rather than going to Brazil, I'm sure they'd be making more money than they are down there. You know, they're talking about barely being able to make ends meet and getting a new car and truck and stuff like that. They wouldn't have those sort of problems back here. They have to take a certain cut in the standard of living down there. Of course, they did assure us that they're not exactly out in the jungles with a bunch of savages. They said, you know, it's still fairly civilized down there, but the cost of living and things, although it's lower, the standard of living is lower. They sacrificed. The Christian life should still be basically one of sacrifice. Christ sacrificed, as it were, leaving the palaces of heaven to come down here to the dungeons of earth. And Paul is saying, I'm willing to live in this dungeon called earth if it's for the further glory of Christ. So we should also be willing to stay if necessary or to go if necessary. The main thing is, may the will of the Lord be done. He says in verse 23, I'm hard pressed between the two, kind of like the horns of a dilemma. And it's kind of like a pun on he's chained between two guards. He's saying, it's just like I'm between these two guards. I'm pressed between going to heaven, staying here. But as he looks over things, he says, it's more necessary for me to stay. And so he said, I shall remain, verse 25, and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So again, he keeps indicating, looks like I'll be getting out of here because God has ordained that my ministry isn't over yet. You've probably heard that old phrase that the Christian is invincible until his work on earth is done. Of course, the flip side of that is our work may be done at any moment. We just don't know. But we just keep plodding on with what Christ has told us to do and look to the end of the line there when we will depart and be with Christ. Another beautiful thing in these verses is verse 23. He says, I have the desire to depart and be with Christ. That's why we say when a person dies, he goes to what? Be with the Lord. He's died in the Lord. He's now gone to be with Christ. Let me make one or two quick applications on this. When a Christian dies, he is instantaneously with Christ. What was it Jesus said to the thief on the cross next to him? Luke 23. It says, today you will be with me in paradise. You will be with me. I'm going to go there and you'll be there too. You'll be sitting right next to me, as it were. You will be with me. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says that if we are alive when Christ returns, says we shall always be with the Lord. So we're not just in heaven, as wonderful as that is, but we're with the Lord in heaven. And in fact, I was talking with a couple of Christians the other day, and we got to talking about heaven. And I asked one of them, well, what's the major thing about heaven that you look forward to? And they said, well, no more death, no more pain, and no more this or that. And I said, well, all that's great. And one of them said, I want to see my mama, or I want to see the people in the Bible. I said, that's good, you'll see them, but that's not the best thing about heaven. We went around and around. They said, well, this is good. You're not denying it. No. I said, but there's still one thing that outweighs everything else you've said. In fact, take all these great things about heaven, perfect body, no more sin, and so forth. Put it in one side of the scale, and you take the other thing that's the major thing about heaven, and put that on the other side, and whew, it's like dropping an anvil on one side of the scale, and you got a feather on the other side. And they kind of looked at me puzzled. Well, what's the main thing? I said, God is there. And we're with God, and we see him. And that outweighs everything else about heaven, let alone what is back here on earth. So that's why we can see that it's far, far better. We're with Christ. Now, this does refute three false ideas of what heaven is like, or the afterlife at least. Paul says, I'm going to depart and be with Christ. So wherever he goes when he dies is where we go, and that's where Christ is. Number one, that proves that there's no such thing as purgatory. Because if we go to be with Christ and we have to go to purgatory, that would imply Christ is in purgatory. There's no purgatory because we go to be with Christ and Christ wouldn't be in the fires of purgatory. The idea is ludicrous. Secondly, there is a notion that kind of floats around of soul sleep, that when a Christian dies, he just kind of is unconscious until the final resurrection. No, the Bible talks about the body sleeping. The soul is wide awake. So we can learn from this, Paul says, to be with Christ, which is far better. He's not talking about going to sleep with Christ in some celestial snooze. That's impossible. He's looking at something that's even more wide awake than it was back here on earth. The third thing this proves is the theory of annihilationism. This says that when we die, that's the end of everything. There is no afterlife. Well, Paul says, I'm going to be with Christ. Is Christ in the land of non-existence? No. It's a realm of even more perfect existence. So in a sense, then, a young Christian can look forward to old age because it only brings him much closer to being with Christ. I spoke with an older brother back in Dallas at our church, and he was 94 when he finally died. And I remember saying, Horace, I envy you. He says, why? You're much younger and stronger, and here I'm just an old man. But he loved Jesus. And I said, Horace, everything else being equal, you're going to get to heaven before I do. He says, yeah, but you might die younger than I do, young man. Well, in God's providence, he made it to heaven before I did. We can take encouragement, brethren, that although we might get older and older, and some of the things that only brings us much closer to being with Christ. It's almost like, if I can use the analogy, I think Paul might be hinting at it. It's like being in jail. Earth is like a jail. And you work at a prison there. Did some of the prisoners, still like in the movies, mark it off on the wall or a calendar, counting the days, so many days until I get out of this place and go somewhere like that? Yeah, wake up. Yeah. Well, we're just eager to get out of this world and go to be with heaven. It'd be like a bird getting out of a cage or a prisoner getting out of prison. And so that's why Paul says, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. As it were, kissing this world goodbye and saying, I'm glad I'm out of that place. No, there's no regrets of any Christian 5 minutes after he dies. Or even 5 seconds. When he gets to heaven, he's saying, whew, I'm glad I'm here. You're not going to be worried about the people back on earth. You're not going to worry about things that were left undone. It's like, that's all taken care of. So Paul says, I have the desire to depart and be with Christ. It's far, far better. Well, let's cut to the chase here. If Paul was to be released, what's the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say? The book of Philippians ended like this, but what was the end of the story? Well, we know from church history that Paul did actually win his first trial. He was let off. The emperor said, well, you may be guilty of some things, but nothing guilty of death, so we'll let you go. So Paul got up and continued to preach a little bit, just like he indicates here. He went back to Philippi and preached to the Philippians and a few other places. But then he got arrested again and was put on trial. Now, the second trial is probably hinted at in 2 Timothy and one or two other places. He was arrested again and put on trial. And on the second trial, he was found guilty, even though he was really innocent. And he was executed. That the time came when he knew he was going to die. And that's why he was indicating in Timothy. He says, I've run the race. I fought the fight. Time of my departure is at hand. Now, in Philippians, he wasn't quite as sure. But now it's like he says, I know this is it. I'm going to die. And the time came when the old apostle put his head on a chopping block and an axe blade shone in the sun. And he departed and went to heaven immediately, just like that. So in a way, Paul got both wishes. He lived and he died. To me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Well, brethren, may these few thoughts on this passage be of some encouragement to you on your journey to the celestial kingdom. You've already won. You're going to make it. Hold on to the end. Let's pray. Father, encourage us and lead us by the hand over the mountains and through the valleys, and keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who has won the battles for us and will win because he has won for us. In his name we pray. Amen.